Good afternoon. My name is Josh Chen, and I work for CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ. Okay. Yeah. Oh, very cool. Yeah. So I've been with CRU for about 16 years now. Spent 10 years with our campus ministry, and kind of near the end of my 10 years with campus ministry, really started a sense that maybe we're not sending our college grads well into the workplace to figure out how do you share your faith and how do you live out your faith in the marketplace. And so I switched to a division called City. It was brand new at the time, and began this research project of learning what does it look like to engage millennials, specifically at the time as millennials, in the marketplace with the gospel in a city like Portland. So, and I had been watching evangelism trends. You know, like we in CRU, we like numbers and we count everything. And so I've been watching evangelism trends, and I saw that our evangelism methodologies were starting to wane. And we could keep up the numbers in different ways. I mean, we were killing it digitally. There's different ways. And yet, our personal evangelism approaches were beginning to wane. And so I really wanted to figure out, how do we engage millennials with the gospel in a more effective way? I started out with this hypothesis that I think Christianity is trying to answer a question that millennials are no longer asking. And so, like, as I started to dive down into what are we trying to answer? Like, what were older generations trying to answer? Or what were the longings and the questions that they had? Like, I boiled it down to, and this may be a total oversimplification, but I boiled it down to, how do I get to heaven and what do I do with my guilt? And so I took those and I tested it among millennials. And I just had lots of conversations with millennials to test, do you even care about what happens after you die? And do you even care about this whole idea of guilt? And none of those concepts resonated with these millennials that I talked to. And so, so I spent more time diving into, okay, if they're not asking those questions, what are the questions that they're asking? And as I had all these conversations, I boiled it down to this one question. What does it mean for me to thrive as a human being and for the world around me to thrive? And so, so for this seminar, I want to spend some time talking about a few different areas. I'm going to talk about, as I found that they're asking different questions, I wanted to figure out why are they asking different questions. And then I'll talk about some of CRU's research recently, and it kind of was happening concurrently with my research. And then I'll talk about how the gospel does answer the questions that millennials are asking as we reframe the gospel and we think about it from a different perspective. And then lastly, just how I've begun training like these young professionals and college students in the area of evangelism. So let me pray real quick and then I'll get started. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the gospel and how it is good news to every generation and to every person. Lord, I pray that we dive into some of this research, Lord, that something would come alive in us, Lord, and we would be reminded of the goodness of the good news. So thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. So a couple major shifts among millennials that have happened is a shift in the amount of anxiety that they experience. So they say that millennials and Gen Zers are the most anxious generation of all time. And what I've found as I talk to Gen Zers is that they even have more anxiety. Like it's becoming commonplace for these high schoolers to have panic attacks. Like they talk about it like it's the norm. And so anxiety is a major driving force in why millennials are asking different questions. And the second is this idea of a guilt and innocence framework that Christianity has lived in for a long time. And millennials are no longer thinking about life through this lens of guilt and innocence, but they're moving more towards a shame and honor framework. And so I'll talk a little bit about that, but I'll start out with the anxiety. There's a researcher in Dallas that says that that millennials experience more anxiety than any other generation. And as they've done some research on this, what they found is that even at a young age of 5 to 7 years old, that they had so much anxiety that the average level of anxiety for a millennial would have hospitalized a baby boomer. And so you think of what anxiety does to a human being is it kind of causes you to kick into a fight or flight state. If it's high enough, it'll kick you into a fight or flight state. And so if you're standing in front of a bear and this bear is like, you know, like you're probably not thinking about what you're going to have for lunch next week or that project that you have due or your 401k. But you're probably thinking, how do I survive in this moment? And so that's kind of what anxiety does for the millennial generation. And I won't go too much into why they have all this anxiety, but just know that they have too many options, and it's really like, you know, it's like paralysis by analysis. And so with that heightened anxiety, what happens is they're not thinking about the future. And so conversations about heaven and what happens after we die are not on their radar. And so that's one of the reframings of the gospel is from later till now. From what does the gospel have to do with today rather than this very moment rather than after we die? And so the second shift is this shift from guilt and innocence to a shame and honor framework. Really, there's three frameworks in the that missiologists talk about, and different parts of the world kind of view the world through these three different frameworks, and they're more like it's more like a spectrum. So it's not like one person is all guilt and innocence, one person is all shame and honor, but there's guilt and innocence, shame and honor, and power and fear. And so you think of like a lot of like tribal cultures being power and fear, a lot of Eastern and Middle Eastern being shame and honor, and a lot of Western being guilt and innocence. Up until recently, and I started to notice a shift probably like 5 or 6 years ago. And it all began when my wife spoke at a conference with about 1,000 college students. And we had been working in Asian American ministry for, you know, a decade. And so this is how we talk about the gospel, is in light of shame and honor. Honor and shame. And so she gets up there and she talks about the gospel with this new lens of shame and honor. And afterwards, she has all these staff coming up to her and students saying, "You're putting language to things I've felt all my life, but I've never really understood." And it was at that point that I was like, okay, something's happening, because this has been a conversation predominantly in the Asian American space and in world missions overseas, but this has not been a conversation amongst majority culture. And so I was speaking at this this conference, and I decided to do like a small, like, impromptu kind of survey. And so I said, raise your hand for the statement that most resonates with you. And so I said, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin, allowing me to get into heaven. And the second one is, Jesus Christ frees me from my shame, allowing me to be who I was created to be. And the third one says, Jesus Christ defeats the principalities of this world and frees it from its demonic oppression. And so I asked them, raise your hand if you resonate most with the first one. And 29% of the people in the room I had some people counting hands. 29% of the people raised their hand for that one. I said, how many of you resonate with the second one? And 55% raised their hand. And then 16% for the third one. And so as I started to, I remember this one guy coming up to me afterwards, and I go, hey, which one did you raise your hand for? He goes, oh, the third one. I go, really? Tell me your story. And so he tells me the story of how he grew up in Indonesia, and that his dad would become demon possessed, and there would be these people that were all tattooed all over their bodies, and when they became demon possessed, the tattoos would start to glow. And I was like, okay, that makes sense why you'd be in the power and fear category. But we're seeing this shift towards a shame and honor framework, but it's not exactly like the Eastern world or the Middle Eastern world, which are more communal and family oriented. But it's this weird hybrid between an individualistic culture and a shame culture. And so, we really need to dive into, like, how do we frame the gospel in a way that resonates with an individualistic shame and honor culture? It's really kind of, I think, new territory. And as I've been speaking about this more and more, I've begun to hear other folks talking about this idea that, that we're shifting into this new kind of, era. And so, yeah, so those are the two of the major shifts. There are obviously many other things that are going to explain why millennials are the way that they are, and why we're frustrated with millennials and whatnot. But those conversations, I really think that how millennials think about life and the gospel is going to drive us into having a fuller picture of the gospel. Because it's having us answer questions that previously we weren't really going after. And so as we talk about the gospel, one of the first things we have to recognize is that how we understand the gospel and what is good news to us is a contextualization of the gospel to us, or for the Western world, to a majority culture context, to an older majority culture context. And so, but the gospel is more robust and is really the good news to every single person. And so if it's losing its effectiveness, we need to be able to talk about it differently and view it in different facets. And so I want to talk a bit about, 7 years ago, as I started into this research of asking these questions, I was like, okay, I really need to go back to Scripture, and I really need to read Scripture with a new lens of answering this question: what does it mean for me to thrive as a human being? Because I was like, as I entered into that question, I was like, what does the Bible have to say about that? And so I started reading, and I call this seminar the language of millennials and Gen Z, because I started diving a lot into language. One of the first things that I did 7 years ago was I started testing out our language. Things like, the Christianese words that we use, like sin, faith, repentance, salvation. And really what I was testing, more than if it resonated with them, was, are they hearing what I'm communicating? Because if they're hearing something different than I'm communicating, then I need to speak differently. We need to think as missiologists, not as theologians, in the area of evangelism. And so I would have these conversations, and I would talk about sin, and I'd just see them shut down. I'd see a wall come up, and I'd see them shut down. I'd talk about faith, repentance, salvation, and walls, and they were hearing something different. I was like, and I would ask them, what do you hear when you hear sin? And they say, judgment. What do you hear when you... And so you can imagine that a lot of the Christian terms that we use end up putting up more walls. And so I'm not advocating that we get rid of Christian language, because that would be kind of challenging to stay true to Scripture. But but I think we need to be able to translate. And so, one of the big ahas for me is as I started to rethink how to talk to these millennials about the gospel was to rethink the Bible, the narrative of Scripture, as a 4-chapter gospel rather than a 2-chapter gospel. And so, a 4-chapter narrative, it talks about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And I think for a long time, we spent probably 95% of our time in the area of fall and redemption, and we would forget about creation and consummation. And there's this great Bible Project video that talks about these ideas. You know, I'm kind of overlaying these four concepts over some of their content, but they talk about heaven and earth being two places. And in creation, they're the exact same place. The Garden of Eden, heaven is on earth, and earth is heaven. And so creation, if you're thinking about it as a Venn diagram, is like this. And then in fall, they separate. And then in redemption, they come together and they overlap. And then in consummation, they become one place again. And so it's easy to imagine creation. It's easy to imagine fall. It's easy to imagine consummation. But as I started to think through, what does redemption really look like? I looked at the life of Jesus, because Jesus, when he comes, is this overlap between heaven and earth. He is the perfect overlap. And he comes and he talks about this idea of the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God. And really, as I started reimagining Jesus' ministry, I saw Jesus as this man that was culturally kingdom of God, was culturally heaven. And he comes down to earth, and I imagine, I know this is probably isn't true, but I kind of imagine him to have some sort of culture shock, right? Like, he comes and he's like, why is there a leper on the side of the road and nobody's helping him? That would never happen where I come from. And so he reaches out and he heals him. Or he goes to a celebration and you know, they're drinking wine, but they run out of wine. And he's like, oh, that's really bizarre. A celebration that runs out of wine at 7 p.m.? That would never happen where I come from. And so he turns water into wine. Or he goes and he sees a fig tree, a fruit tree, that isn't producing any fruit because it's not fruit-producing season. And he's like, that doesn't make any sense, because fruit trees in heaven produce fruit all year round. So he touches it and it withers and he dies. And so everything that Jesus does is designed to show us what the kingdom of God is like. And then he invites us to follow him. And what's interesting to me is that as he goes and he preaches the gospel, he says, your faith has saved you. And that word saved is this word sozo in the Greek. And the word means to become whole. And so I find that fascinating, because, you know, as you see that he has this ministry of preaching, he also has this ministry of miracles and healing, where he heals somebody and he says, your faith has made you well. And that word well is also the word sozo. And so I think it's interesting how we translate it to saved and well, but they really are the same word. And so that's the word saved. But then the word eternal life has that same connotation. The word eternal life is this word aionios. And it means of an age or of an era. And really what I think it is talking about is of an age of creation or of the age of consummation, where things are right, where heaven and earth are joined together. And so there is this strong connotation of salvation and becoming whole being about right now, about thriving and living out of who we were created to be. And so that's how I started talking about salvation, as living out of who we were created to be in creation and consummation and becoming whole. I started talking about sin, not as our traditional approach of missing the mark, but I started talking about sin as finding life where there is no life. And that comes from, you know, like a deep dive into scripture of what is sin. Like I was asking myself this as I was reading the Gospel of Matthew over and over again. How does Jesus see sin? How does Jesus describe sin? And I'll be honest, it took a lot of unlearning. Like I had to unlearn the frameworks and the lenses that I see scripture through. And started to see like missing the mark and the behaviors and the thought patterns of our lives actually being symptoms of finding life where there is no life. So those are some of the ways I started talking about the gospel differently, like becoming whole, finding life where there is no life. I started talking about repentance as this great delusion that we are buying into this great delusion. And I tell the story of a man that I met that's schizophrenic. And this man, I started mentoring him, he was completely biblically illiterate. Didn't know any stories of the Bible. I'd be like, hey, do you know who Jonah is? He's like, no, who's that? And so we started meeting up for Bible study. And I told him, listen, like it took me weeks to even convince him that he was delusional and that he needed to get on medication. But as we started talking, I was like, listen, you're delusional. That means you have a hard time separating what is reality from what is delusion. And he goes, uh-huh. I go, what they don't tell you is that the rest of us are too. And he goes, what are you talking about? I go, the rest of us are delusional. The only difference is that we have socially accepted delusions. And he's like, huh, that makes sense. And I go, there's only one man that understood reality the way that it really is. And that man is Jesus. And he describes reality and he calls it the kingdom of God. And I go, study this with me. Study reality with me. And you can let go of all what everyone says that is true and real, because they're putting you in a box. They're making you feel small, but that's not your true identity. And so that was our journey of studying scripture together. And we would study massive chunks of scripture every night. He started impacting how I thought about it, because then as I was talking to these millennials, I was like, listen, like we're a little delusional. And they're like, what are you talking about? And I would talk about how, like, I see people, like, whether they're homeless or they're rich, like, I assess them I give them a value. Like, I see them differently. I don't see them as both inherently valuable and made in the image of God. And in that way, I told them, I confess that I don't believe the gospel. I know the gospel and I want to believe it, but I don't fully believe it yet. But God's doing something in my heart that as I follow him, I'm beginning to buy more into how he describes reality than how I've been kind of formed in my childhood and in my cultural context and in society to understand the value of a human being. And so, I think for baby boomers, the question was all about sin, and salvation, which are integral parts of the gospel. I don't want to miss that. But, I think it's interesting that, one of our ministries called Destino, They're rewriting our follow-up material. And for years, Crew's first follow-up is assurance of salvation. It's the first one. It's because it was what was on the heart of people at the time. But they're rewriting it, and the first one, I was blown away. They said, our first follow-up is the assurance of the Imago Dei. And I was like, yes, yes. You are on something significant, because this is the question that every millennial is asking. How do I live out of my Imago Dei? And the answer is that we need to surrender our lives to the most fully human person that ever walked the face of the earth. He also happens to be fully God. And as he describes reality and we live into that, we become more fully human and we begin to live out of our Imago Dei. And so that's how I've begun to talk about repentance. Is getting rid of these ways of thinking that are delusional, and to buy into what Jesus says is true. So that's just a little bit. Like, we don't have a ton of time, and so that's just a little bit of kind of how I've begun to think about it, and how that's influenced how I talk with the younger generations. Barna came out recently and said that almost half of practicing millennial Christians think evangelism is wrong. That and as I started to dive into the research, and Crew has its own research, what I found is it's not that they think that evangelism is wrong. It's how they think that how their parents did it was wrong. And so honestly, I mean, I did evangelism the same way for a decade. I loved it, but I almost had to mold it to like my own person in order to make it effective. But as I started digging into the theological side and started seeing that Jesus is talking about wholeness and living out of who we were created to be in creation, like, I started reframing in my mind that evangelism really is seeking the wholeness and the thriving of another human being. Is restoring their dignity and humanity back to them. That as they find life where there is no life, that they are missing out on something. And what I've realized is that millennials, they actually want to talk about their faith. But it's been framed in propositional truth rather than in an experience of how God has worked in their life. And that how God has led them to become more whole, and how the other person can experience the same thing. So Crew did some research a number of years ago, and they surveyed people from a diverse background. It was diverse as far as ethnicity, diverse sociologically and economically, geographically, and what they found was staggering to me. They said that this group of people, 84% of those surveyed said that they are willing and ready to be engaged in a spiritual conversation about Jesus, as long as these five postures are true. And so they talked about these postures. And what I found so interesting, one of our lead researchers is this woman. She's not a Christian. She comes back to us and she goes, I have done so many of these research projects where we survey a diverse group of people. They don't agree on anything. I've never seen this group of people agree on anything. And yet 84% of them want to talk about Jesus. It doesn't make any sense to me. And so I thought that was fascinating, because that really is our perception as Christians in engaging in evangelism, is that the person doesn't want to talk about Jesus. But the reality and the numbers show that 84% of them actually do. So these five postures, I think as evangelists, we probably find really natural, but maybe in teaching it, we lose some of this because we're so focused on the approach rather than the posture. And so, these five postures, the first one is be present and listen. So rather than having an agenda, follow the conversation. The second one is find common ground. Just build a relational bridge. The third one is walk in their shoes. Understand their story. The fourth one, it's my favorite, talk like a real person. It's so hard to proclaim the gospel and talk like a real person, isn't it? Use words meant for real people and not the pews, is the idea behind that. And the fifth one is to create a better story than the one that they've heard. Because everyone finds themselves in a narrative. It's why they're finding life where they're finding life. And if we can come along and say, actually, there is a fuller, richer life that you could experience, and I want to help you get there, that's creating a better story. And so real quickly, I want to talk about kind of, as I've taken all this research and I'm applying it and I'm trying to train people, what I've found is that it's not enough to just teach the theological framework. It's not enough to give, you know, people want something tangible that they can, you know, try and do. And so I came up with this this idea, and I gave it a really easy to understand name. So the name is hyper-contextualized micro-testimonies. So as you can tell, it's a very descriptive name, but it's a weird name. Anyways, but I want to talk. I'll just share a little bit, and it's just really one way, one approach that I've found to work in my life. And as I talk to evangelists, a lot of evangelists, they're like, "Oh, that's what I do naturally." And so the idea of hyper-contextualization, the first half, is that every person has longings, and those longings, they meet by finding life in certain things. Like if they have a longing for belonging, or if they have a longing for significance, or if they have a longing for to alleviate their anxiety, then they're going to find life in certain ways in order to meet that longing. Now, we as fellow human beings, we also probably long for those same things. We may find life where there is no life in other ways, like we may binge watch Netflix, whereas, you know, somebody may be taking literal drugs or gambling, or, you know, they may fulfill that longing in different ways, but it's the same longing. And if we listen for long enough and we follow the conversation, what we'll find is that they'll actually share this longing. Now, it may not be overt. It may require us asking some really good questions to get at what that longing is. But once we get at that longing, then we're able to share how we long for the same thing. And we may find, you know, meet that longing in a different way. But maybe the gospel has met us in that space, and it's transformed it, and it's produced something in our lives. Like it's produced a sense of peace, if it's anxiety, a sense of belonging, a sense of self-worth. It's met us in that place and met that longing, and we can share that, what I call a micro testimony, with them. And I call it a micro testimony because people are like, "Well, you only got one testimony, your conversion testimony." And I say back to them, "No, that's just your first micro testimony." And I think a lot of times we talk about how the best evangelists are the youngest believers. And it's because they're sharing what they've witnessed. They're sharing their conversion testimony, and they're so excited about it. But we, as we walk with Jesus, we experience these micro conversions. I don't know if the conversions is the right word, but these transformative moments in our life where we're like, "No, I'm believing something else is different. I may have known it all my life because I grew up in the church or something, but now I'm starting to believe it. Something happened to catalyze that in my life and crystallize it, and I'm actually believing it rather than just knowing it. And it's producing peace. It's producing the fruit of the Spirit." And we share that micro testimony. And so, yeah, that's how I've begun to train our staff and our students or young professionals in the area of evangelism. But really, it's rooted in spiritual formation. It's inviting people, "Hey, you might have a micro testimony, but I want to walk you through a process of discipleship where you're experiencing those micro testimonies over and over and over again in your life." And so it changes not only the way that we think about evangelism, it changes how we think about discipleship. It changes how we think about spiritual formation. And they start to weave in together. Discipleship, evangelism, and even works of justice become about giving humanity back to a human being. They start to interweave rather than being three separate categories. They become one. And I've even begun, I think, thinking about, you know, this is kind of, I don't know if I want to share this a little bit. I'll share it. Like, when we think about, like, are they Christian or are they not? Like, I think oftentimes we apply a certain strategy. If they're not a Christian, we apply evangelism. If they're a Christian, we apply discipleship. But I'm like, how do we know? Like, Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. And I imagine the Pharisees saying, yeah, us too. And then he's like, no, you're missing it. You are the lost. And I realize about myself is that I am lost every single day apart from the light of Christ in my life. If I don't wake up every morning and ask the Holy Spirit to guide me, I'm lost. I feel lost. And I know plenty of Christians that do too. And so I stopped thinking about evangelism as, are they in or are they out? Do I apply evangelism or discipleship? But I'm thinking about evangelism, discipleship, and is how do they become more fully human, more fully who they're created to be, more fully like Jesus? Is that they need to surrender every single day. They an invitation to surrender. And it breaks down those barriers. When I talk to someone that is not doesn't profess to follow Jesus, it changes how I talk to them. My posture is, I want to seek your wholeness. I want to seek your thriving. And they can read my agenda. That's the thing about millennials and Gen Zers. They can read your agenda from a mile away. And if your agenda is to convert them, the wall will come up. But they read my agenda, and that my agenda is to seek their thriving and wholeness. And I kid you not, the response is, I may not agree with you, but I can tell you're for me, and so I'm going to listen to you. And so, that's kind of over the last, I've kind of evolved in how I think about evangelism in the last 7 years. And I think that I'm still at the beginning of this journey. We're going to open it up for a Q&A time, and feel free to answer or ask me questions, and I'll do my best to answer.
Yeah, I mean, I know what you're saying about the Greek for wholeness. That's what the Hebrew shalom is.
Yes.
I'm a mathematician. It means take the broken and make it one, the integer.
Uh-huh.
And that's all the way through Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I want to make sure I'm hearing you right. It sounds like our past methods kind of talk about how we've arrived, talk about how the transaction is one and done.
Mm-hmm.
And what I hear you saying is, be open about your continued journeying and about what he's continuing to show you and teach you in little ways, and that invites others to kind of come along.
Mm-hmm.
Am I hearing you right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think Tim Keller talks about it this way. He says the gospel is not just the ABCs, it's the A to the Z. And I think we got to be able to focus on the D to the Z now. Like, it's like we've focused on the ABCs for so long, and we've become so good at proclaiming the ABCs that we actually think that the fullness of the gospel is found in the ABCs. But Jesus is saying, no, it's the entirety of the kingdom of God. It's every truth, and it's how it's breaking through into this world. So, yes, I don't want to say that, okay, like, let's get rid of the old. I'm saying, like, let's keep the old and embrace a fuller, richer picture, because I think some of the things that we're not talking about is the things that millennials and Gen Zers are longing for.
But street evangelism, repractice something that seems sort of strange, but it works.
Uh-huh.
When approaching some persons that are, you know, not believers, or not saved, we say we want to pray with you.
Yes.
Versus praying for you.
Uh-huh.
And it works so well that we're including them in what transformation by love.
Yes.
Is that a wrong concept? Or
no, no. When I was testing language, the only word that was universally understood was prayer. Like, I remember walking up to a barista, a Starbucks in Portland, and I said, hey, I'm about to spend time in prayer. Is there anything that I could pray for you about? And she says, she like gives me this double take. Like, nobody's ever asked me that before. And then she goes, actually there is. My friend just got diagnosed with leukemia. Would you mind praying? Or she doesn't use the word prayer. She goes, would you mind sending her some positive energy? And I said to her, I would love to. And then the next time I came in, I asked her about her friend. And so I said, I've been continuing to pray for her. And so, yes, I think prayer is that strand that I think, at least, I mean, not universally, but is pretty widespreadly, like, yeah, a positive thing. Yeah.
First off, thank you for being really helpful. And I'm kind of scatterbrained in my mind. I really like the structures that you gave. I thought they were really grounding. And it kind of... I'm a millennial myself, and I thought a lot of this was like hit the nail on the head. And you're talking about how millennials care a lot about like how do I live a life that's thriving. And so my question is, not to be like the pessimist, but how do we combat the idea that Jesus is just like kind of this prosperity, like
yep.
good helper for my life?
Or mm-hmm.
like I just see a lot of my friends in my community, they hit big on things like. The Enneagram, we want to understand
yeah.
ourselves,
uh-huh.
You know, just like self-help.
Uh-huh.
And so what would your advice be for my generation, this generation, in how to kind of move past you see what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
Uh-huh. Not just having Jesus be like a nice moral teacher.
Yeah. That's a great question because I'm experiencing the same things in... as we do ministry, is that, you know, we do talk a lot about the Enneagram, like, with, like, millennials. Millennials love the Enneagram.
Yeah.
And what I keep telling them is that you're not using it right. Like, you're not, like the founder of the Enneagram, he's, not, I don't know if he's the founder, but the person that brought it to popularity was this guy that was discipling these four men. And these four men, he told, do not tell anybody about the Enneagram until... you let it affect you and like do work in your life for at least 2 years. And so, you know, there's the author of the book, The Sacred Enneagram. He talks about how the person that mentored him through it, before he even talked about the Enneagram was like, he is confounded at how well this man knew him. Why do you know everything about me? Like, you don't, like, I don't even know these things about me. You tell me these things, and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's true. And he utilized it as a discipleship tool to speak into his life. Now, we're not using the Enneagram like that nowadays. What we're using it is tell me about me. Tell me more about me, because I really like me. And so I think we're taking these tools, and we're not taking them deep enough. For me, it was this journey of... that word shalom, I think, was really powerful. Jeremiah 29:11 is the passage I think that is often taken out of context. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. And I remember a point in my life, this is one of my micro testimonies that I share, is that I was like, God, I gave up everything to follow you. My life sucks. What's up? And I was like, I know that verse. So, and I remember as I was reading, I felt the Holy Spirit just say, read the context. Read the context. And it took me a long time to actually read the context. And the context is that God sending them into captivity for 70 years. And he says, this is how I want you to behave in captivity. It's going to suck. But this is how I want you to behave. How you want you to live out your life in surrender to the Lord. And in doing so, you're in seeking the prosperity of the Babylonians who kept you in captivity, you're going to find your own shalom. And so as like, it's not what we look like is what I tell millennials. It's the process of surrendering. And it's this internal shalom that's going to happen. I think a lot of our millennials are seeking this external shalom, the job that fits my strengths, the community that fits my needs. And what I keep telling them, especially in this shift from guilt and innocence to shame and honor, the biggest thing in shame and honor is this sense of belonging. Because in a shame culture, shame breaks that sense of belonging and family. And so what I've said is, listen, you have all these longings in your heart, and you come to community expecting that this community is going to meet your longings. And you, so you shop from church to church looking for that community. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't exist. And so you need to become a person, rather than a person that looks for community, a person that creates spaces of belonging wherever you go. And so that's like one of our major approaches to teaching people evangelism, is teaching them how to create spaces of belonging wherever they go, and for them to respond to the gospel in a way that meets at least in part their longing, and so that they don't have to put it on the other person. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay.
I have a question from the beginning. You're talking about this as a culture of the
Gen Z,
millennials, where a culture of anxiety. I would be interested to know what the anxiety is stemmed from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this researcher in Denver, she says that the anxiety comes from multiple things, but the primary thing is too many options. And so if you think about this world 100, 200 years ago even, that's relatively recent, right? It's like you knew what you were going to do for the rest of your life. You knew a job you were going to take. In many countries, you didn't even have to look for a spouse. Like, it was arranged, right? You didn't have to go to Safeway and look at 100 different cereal boxes and say, this is the one that I'm going to eat today. You know, like, you didn't have to pick your vocation. But nowadays, they have to pick everything. They have to pick their vocation. They have to pick, from a very young age, you're asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? They have to pick their gender. They have to pick... They're given so many options that at the end of the day, it's paralyzing. And it's one of the reasons why some of the most effective people in the world minimize the amount of decisions they have to make. Like Steve Jobs only wears one thing, right? So a lot of people that are really successful, they only wear one thing, because they don't taking the time to make that choice takes kind of this brain power that we just think it's just a small thing, like what I wear today. But it actually, when there's 100 of those a day, 500 of those things a day, you're having to sift through all the branding. You're having to think through, how am I going to brand myself, the decisions of branding myself, which is a huge thing among millennials and Gen Z. It is like, at the end of the day, they're like, it's too many options. And so that's why there's a lot of anxiety.
And I guess too, that those with too many options, the advertising, the billboards that you need, if you're not good, you're not perfect, you're not complete, and that pressure we put on ourselves.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think we do a lot of university work. Is another part of the problem, having so many options, because of the brokenness in so many homes. Mm-hmm. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're coming from. They have found an identity, which even educational theory shows you. When you grow up in a home where you're loved and cared for, and you know mom and dad are there, you have a sense of self that can enable you to choose.
Mm-hmm.
But when you don't know who you are, you're at sea.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the things behind the level of suicide at this point among young people. Because I have four sons who are... Our generation of millennials. It's hard. I mean, they're dealing. My sons are dealing with kids thinking about suicide because they don't know who they are, they don't know where they're going, and they don't know how they're going to do it. They're able to do it. These are bright kids. These are kids at top universities. 2 years ago, MIT did a display of close to 1,800 flags on their main green. Every American college student committed suicide in 2017.
Hmm.
They were just adding flags as those happened. That's on campus. That's not everywhere. That's on campus.
Yeah. I totally agree. And it's almost like, as an evangelist, we have to become counselors. I've been really impacted by Dan Allender's work. And he tells this story, I remember, it's what made the shift in my mind of what repentance is. He tells this story, I was reading this book about sexual abuse victims, adult victims of childhood sexual abuse. And as I was mentoring a man that was sexually abused as a child, and so we were reading this book together, and we get to the section where it says, in order to become whole, you have to repent. He's calling the victim to repent. I was like, are you crazy? Like, how are you calling, what did this victim do to deserve this? Are you crazy? And so I continue to read, and he continues to say, an abuse victim, they're not repenting for anything that they've done. But what happens is that when they've experienced abuse, they start to believe in a lie. Yeah. A lie about their own identity. For they feel like somehow that their value has been diminished, that they're broken goods somehow. A lie about God, for how can God be good if he let this happen to me? And so true repentance is dealing with it at a root level, at a lie level. And so he says, you know, these folks are in counseling for a reason. They're experiencing unhealthy life patterns, but it's because of the lies that they believe. And so it's why I approach evangelism the way that I do. It's kind of, he's influenced a lot of how I think about it. But in the very beginning of this book, he goes, he's this counselor, and he has this school for counseling, and he goes, I wish that my occupation didn't exist. And he goes, in fact, the only reason my occupation exists is because the church is not doing what it was set out to do, is to make people whole. And so a lot of these approaches have been, it's like psychology is catching up with ancient Christianity that talked about this type of repentance, this deep repentance. But it's almost like we have to become counselors, not in like the truest form of being all of the training, but, you know, Dan Allender says in the beginning of this book, I wish that we could give some training to every Christian so that they're able to see this and produce this in other people. And it's not a ton of training, but it's really just that shift in understanding of what repentance is and the type of spiritual formation that comes out of it.
I'd like to add, I think you're on to something about the micro testimony. So I just feel we're all open treasure chests, mm-hmm. trying to find the true gold. Mm-hmm. White said in 8 cents, there's gold in our hills, go out west. And it's funny, I'm all the way out east and we're not here. My gold, but. And I feel if you filled up with that treasure, like you said in your own micro testimonies this whole time, mm-hmm. you learn.
Yeah.
You learn, you receive more gold, and you put in that treasure chest. But we, with all that riches we have, we just want to give it to them.
Yeah.
It's too much. Mm-hmm. They become so richly filled with what we have, which took time to gain.
Mm-hmm.
You think you just talk about jobs. It took time to gain that.
Mm-hmm.
But if he gave it to somebody who was a new personnel on the staff, their head would explode.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing that if we realize the riches we've been given, we can't just pour into somebody like that because they can't contain all that. Their treasure chest just isn't ready for it yet.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're on to something, brother. I thank God for you.
Thank you.
I'm curious about the issue of addictions,
mm-hmm.
and what part that plays in some of your conversations and outreaches.
Yeah. That's a great question. I haven't dived a ton into it. I was really impacted by a news article that I read years ago, this man doing research in the area of addiction. And he talks about how addiction theory for years was about kind of the chemicals that are released in our brain, and kind of how we become addicted to those chemicals. And then he goes on to talk about how there have been a couple of trial cases where it kind of disproves those theories on addiction. I don't know, you guys may have heard, it was a famous TED Talk years later, but he talks about how there are two kind of congruent experiments going on. One was the rat test. They redid the rat test. The original rat test was that they would put heroin in one bottle and water in another, and the rats kept going to the heroin one. So researchers said, well, Why do we, this seems like an odd experiment, because like this is not a natural environment. And so he recreated the experiment, except he put like lush green grass in there, wheels to play on, friends to interact with, and they had the same thing, heroin water and regular water, and the rats kept going to the regular water, and the rats that went to the heroin water would be shunned. So it's really interesting. And so he says there was a congruent experiment going on called the Vietnam War. And in Vietnam, a lot of the soldiers in Vietnam got addicted to opioids. And in that process, they were like, oh no, what are we going to do? We're going to have tens of thousands of soldiers come back and they're going to be addicted. We have to have like programs in place to care for them. And so they came back, and what they found was over 90% of them stopped cold turkey. And they're like, this doesn't make sense in light of our addiction theories. And so this guy, he writes about addiction theory as, it's not necessarily the chemicals. I mean, that has a part to play in it, but it's more our environment. So these people are going overseas and they're in this scary environment, and they're coming back to this place that is loving. Their families, like they're, and they no longer need to, you know, self-medicate. So that's influenced how I think about addiction. I haven't worked directly with addicts, but in creating environments where people feel a sense of belonging, that it's a safe place, that they're not feeling judged. These are all important aspects to me of creating these places where we're not just combating addiction at a, you know, a substance level. And I'm no expert on it. I don't even know why I'm sharing these thoughts. Cause you have a question, Mike?
Yeah. So just thinking about, again, going back to the micro testimonies, which I love, and hypercontextualizing testimonies. Yeah. The challenge, you know, that I've been thinking about and talking to some others that are, we're really focused on evangelism and training. And how do we help people become free to talk about Jesus and talk about sin in their own life?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the younger the believer, the better, because they're like, I don't know anything, but I do know this one thing, right? And they threw that out there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very genuine. We don't teach a lot of people. I don't, you know, just to say, I don't know, I'm figuring that one out.
Mm-hmm.
Those kinds of things are very disarming. But how would you say, as we're thinking about the geographies and the tribes and the peoples, even from up front we've heard about, they're giving a different way to talk about the same truth. How do we help guide them through that same truth, like the three that you were talking about fear, shame, or fear, power, shame, honor, guilt, freedom. You know, how do we, a lot of that, and you're great at it because you've been doing it forever, we are because we're gifted as evangelists.
Mm-hmm.
How do we help others start in a very simple way?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I agree with Tim Keller, Gospels A to Z. But how do we impart, at least at the beginning, ABC, letting people know, hey, there's more letters.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to figure that all out, but we got to start somewhere. How would you do that with the younger generation?
That's a great question, and I actually wrestle with that a lot, because in our organization we talk a lot about transferability, and I'm going to be straight up, not transferable. It takes a long time. When I go into Evangelism 101 trainings, what I train on, I don't call it hypercontextualized micro testimonies. I just call it micro testimonies. They don't need to worry about the hypercontextualization piece. They just need to worry about sharing their micro testimonies. And so, and that's the beauty of it, is that they can share those. And then in the 201 class, I talk about developing more micro testimonies and walking them through it, because a lot of these folks, they have more micro testimonies. It's just that they haven't thought about it in that way. Like, how has God impacted you in the area of your finances? And as you surrender your finances, how has that made you more whole? In the area of anxiety, in the area, you know, these areas, and so that's the 201 class that I'm like, let me train you in not only a process of evangelism, but in becoming like in the self-discipleship, in the growth process, and then let's develop more micro-testimonies. Let's say you have two or three now. Great. Share those two or three. Just share those two or three with everybody. You don't have to contextualize it yet, you know? Let's say now you're getting, you know, you've been a Christian for 5 years and you've got like, you got 10. Great. Now we're talking about contextualization. And so, yeah, it's not like everyone has to do it this way. I mean, I this is just one way that I've thought about it that's been helpful as I try to engage millennials. But yeah, that's a great question though. The young, like the recent convert, you know, like how do you train them in evangelism? Well, if there aren't any more questions, how much time do we have left? 10 minutes. Okay, I'd love to get into groups. You know, you can do it at your tables, or you can join another table if there aren't enough people at your table, and answer these questions. Or I mean, this is really one question. But what challenges are you facing in engaging younger generations with the gospel? And then I'd love this to be like kind of a share the wealth time, because you guys have been doing this, you know this world, and even share amongst your group like how you've addressed those problems, and maybe hear from other people like how they've addressed it. And so yeah, what challenges are you facing in engaging younger generations with the gospel? All right, yeah, thanks.
You made the comment that your life sucks. I find that when I'm speaking to the millennial and the Gen Z, the reality is that, in that reality, how do I bridge that gap? Because they're saying, I don't want to give up all. I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And you all, your lives are so, you know, so mundane, or so just so, you know, it's dysfunctional how we live as Christians and evangelists. So how do you, as far as your life sucks, how do you then, you know, reinvent that now you see the light of where you're at?
Yeah. And I think there are different times in my life where I'm like, my life sucks. Mm-hmm. And each time the gospel has had to meet me in that place to give me a new perspective. That specific time I was raising support to join staff with crew. And I'd been raising for 2 years, and I was at 60%. And that was the moment where I went off to a retreat at Crater Lake. I just said to the Lord, "I'm staying here until I hear from you." And that's where He brought me Jeremiah 29:11. So that's the pitfall that a lot of millennials fall into is they look at their circumstances and they're like, I don't know how to be content in the midst of this circumstance. Content in the midst of singleness. Content in the midst of moving to a new city, not having community. And that's where we're able to enter in and be like, we can share some of those experiences and how the Lord has met us in those places. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm not saying my life sucks now. I agree. Thank you.